So reading tonight is going to be in James chapter 5, verse 13 to 20. So that's page 1218, 1218 of the Church Bible. So in the chapter 5, verse 13 till the end of the chapter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Can I add my welcome to Williams? Great to see you here this afternoon. I know we have some visitors from South America with us. Particular warm welcome to you. Do keep that passage open, and you'll find on the back of the notice sheet some points we're going to make together. So we come to the end of the book of James, and there's one message for us today. Our topic today is prayer. That's what this final section of James is all about, and you can see it there in practically every verse. Have a look at verse 13. Let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Verse 16, pray for one another. Verse 17, the illustration of Elijah, a man who prayed fervently. Verse 18, he prayed again. James ends his letter by calling his readers to pray. I think we'd all agree, as we've been going through James, I think it's 12 weeks now we've spent in this book, that it's been an immensely practical letter. We've seen lots of encouragement to action, lots of encouragement to good works. Now, James is a letter that addresses inactivity. And primarily, the way that James does that is by challenging our mindset. Get the mindset right, says James, and the action will follow. And as far as James is concerned, there are just two mindsets. This will be familiar territory for people who've been with us for the last 12 weeks. There is the single-minded and the double-minded. Let's just recap quickly what we mean by those terms. The single-minded person is the Christian who says they believe and who actually live out their faith through the week. Not just a Sunday at church and Thursday at my small group sort of Christian, but an everyday Christian. Single-minded Christians live distinctive lives in the world. They're people who are in deep personal relationship with Jesus. Everything they say, everything they do is done in reference to Jesus. Would buying this house be useful for serving Jesus? Would doing this job be beneficial in my service to Jesus? Do my actions today show that I'm ready for his return? Am I treating people with love and concern? Now, the single-minded person will not be perfect by any means. They will be people who make frequent mistakes. But when they do, they'll be quick to say sorry. They'll be very slow to make the same mistake again. Then, on the other hand, there is the double-minded Christian. They also call themselves a Christian. They turn up at church on Sunday. They're pretty regular at their small group. But for the rest of the week, well, quite frankly, it's a bit of a mess. The idea of a distinctive life, it's really, really attractive, but the reality is the opportunities for pleasure, for power, for seeking that promotion, just for working towards the prizes of this world, they're just too tempting, just too distracting. One foot in the church, one foot in the world, the double-minded believer. They'd certainly say they had a relationship with God, but day to day there's very little evidence of it making any difference. Their desire to see their children do well at swimming trumps their desire to see their family grow up in Jesus. They're aware of their mistakes, but they just don't really get round to saying sorry. Some Christians note that they're wandering. Others are asking, are they really believers at all? Those are the two mindsets that James deals with, the single-minded and the double-minded. And now as he closes his letter, he has one final message for us to grasp. Be people who pray. Be people who pray. A praying person is a single-minded person. Be people who pray. Not just that we're praying to be single-minded people, although that's not a bad thing to do, but that prayer is an expression of being single-minded. It is the heart of single-mindedness, if you like, as we live out our relationship with Jesus. So do you want to be a single-minded person? Do you want to be a single-minded Christian? Then be a praying person, says James. The double-minded person, well, they just don't really have time to pray. There's always some distraction, some pressure pulling them away. The single-minded person is a prayerful person. Now, James identifies three situations, three quite different ones, which should stir up prayer. And we're going to look at those for the rest of our time. Suffering, in verse 13, should lead to prayer. Cheerfulness, verse 13, should lead to prayer. And sickness, verse 14, by which I believe James is saying not physical sickness, but spiritual sickness or weakness, as I'll argue when we get there. So let's look at each in turn. Pray when you're suffering, first point, first part of 13. Is anyone among you suffering? James gives us the solution by using the imperative. Look at it there. Let him pray. Now, by suffering, James has in mind any type of hardship which may come upon us. That means anything, even from the most minor inconvenience, the sore back, the really annoying little paper cut you get when you flick over some pages in the office. Those little minor inconveniences to the most serious form of pain and anguish, the news of the death of a loved one. When these things happen, the full range of suffering, when these things happen, be somebody who prays. It's interesting, the word for suffering here, it's the same construction as the word for suffering back in verse 10. Just look back a few verses to verse 10. See, James has already pulled our attention to suffering. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. Now, these prophets are well-known case studies in suffering. Many of them suffered terribly. They may have been in positions of great privilege, prestige even in some cases, but nevertheless, they were not protected from the trials of life. And it's as though James is saying here, look, we've just spoken about suffering. You know it's always been a normal part of God's people's life. So you should expect the same. And when it comes upon you, when the trials of life, when suffering happens to you, I want you to be ready. Be a praying person. The Bible has many different words for specific types of prayer. It's interesting, though, James uses a very general word at this point. It suggests that we can really pray anything we want to. He's not saying, when you suffer, there's a particular prayer you've got to say. He uses a very general term. Talk to God. Talk to God about your suffering. Now, obviously, we don't like suffering, do we? The most natural prayer might be just to have the suffering taken away. You'll remember from other parts of the New Testament, Paul prayed, didn't he, that his thorn in his side would be removed. Jesus prayed that the cup of judgment might be taken away. I don't think we can ever say it's wrong to pray that suffering might be just taken away. However, remember what James is all about. It's all about the right mindset. Be single-minded people. So I think James would much rather that our first prayer was not a prayer of deliverance or rescue, but a prayer that God might give us the right mindset to deal with the problem. Do you remember? That's how the whole letter began. Letters often have sort of similar themes, beginning and end. Just flick back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, a couple of pages back. Have a look at verse 2. They were memorable words back then. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And then, have a look at the next verse. You can see the content of the prayer that James says we should have there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. See, that seems to be the prayer that we should pray when we suffer. We should pray not for deliverance, not for rescue, but for wisdom. Wisdom to deal with the situation that we're in. Perhaps, most radically of all, wisdom. Wisdom that I might, in time, have the ability to count the trial that I'm going through as joy. Not because I enjoy the pain, but because I know that even in my darkest hour, God will use the painful trial that I'm going through to make me the perfect, complete person that he wants me to be. When you're suffering, says James, pray. We were off on a short holiday a few months ago, and we were driving towards the Channel Tunnel. We got as far as Blackheath, which from Borough is not very far. And at Blackheath, dark smoke started pouring out of the bonnet of our car. My wife, Carrie, gave me one of those this-could-be-serious looks. On the suffering scale, I guess I'd probably give it a 1 out of 10. It was thoroughly inconvenient. It was pretty disappointing, especially for the children. But ultimately, well, it wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't a joy of life. It was a bit of suffering. And what does James say? James says, let your first reaction be one of prayer. Pray that God would give you the right perspective on this minor inconvenience. Pour out your heart to God. Speak to him. You're in a personal relationship with Jesus. Speak to him, even about the little minor inconvenience. Pray that you'd count it joy. Last week I was speaking with one of the Christian lawyers that I work with in Fleet Street. And he told me about a tragic accident that he was dealing with where his client's young son was crushed by a heavy gate. The boy suffered terrible injuries, and a year after the accident is still in a coma. The mother is a Christian. What can she do? Pray, says James. I'm sure she's pleaded with God to wake up her son. That prayer is good. It's natural. She's speaking. She's in relationship. She's single-minded. How could a mother do otherwise? But even more important for her at this time is the prayer that God would give her wisdom. She must pray to our loving Heavenly Father to shower her with wisdom. Wisdom to have the right perspective on this tragedy. Wisdom to trust God that he will ultimately use even this tragedy to create steadfastness, perfection in his people. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The verse continues, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Which brings us on to the second point more briefly. Sing praise when you're cheerful. Now, by being cheerful, James has in mind the rest of life. The word could equally be translated the confident, the happy, the encouraged individual. You're either suffering or you're this other state. You're cheerful. And in these times, in all the rest of the times, we are to praise God, literally to sing psalms. That character from The Simpsons springs to mind. The dad who lives next door, you know the one? Really annoying one. Flanders, I think his name is. He's the sort of pseudo-Christian. He's always able to look on the bright side. He's always sort of humming some old traditional hymn in the background. And he usually gets punched in the face, doesn't he, by Homer? Well, put that image to one side. James does not want us to be singing twits, inviting the world's scorn. James wants strong, single-minded Christians who recognize that everything in life that makes us happy and joyful and cheerful should be credited to God. It really is the flip side of the first half. In just the same way that the right response to suffering is prayer, so the right response to everything else that happens in our life is to sing praise. That's what singing praise is. It's another form of prayer. Prayers of gratitude, acknowledgement to our loving Heavenly Father. Again, if we're single-minded people, we're in this relationship with Jesus, we live that out. All of life lived out in God's presence joyfully. When I suffer, when I go through good times. See, the danger is in life that when things go well, we start to think that we don't really need God. We start to think that we can manage very well on our own. James has warned us about that, hasn't he, through the letter. Warned us about getting too confident, getting too comfortable in the world. You may remember those very strong words that he used back in chapter 4. Friendship with the world. Remember, he's speaking to Christians and he says, friendship with the world, it's enmity with God. We need to see that every situation in this world gives us a reason to turn to God and not just include him, but to live out our lives in his presence. When you get that promotion at work, when your child sleeps through the night, when you've had a lovely evening with friends, when on your summer holiday, when your grandmother makes you laugh, when your colleague accepts an invitation to join you at church, these are situations which should cause us to sing praise to God. We can't get around that. To sing praise to God. Quite loudly in the shower, I would suggest. A little bit softer as you walk down the street. Perhaps just in your head as you sit in your open plan office. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Of course, I guess it would help to know some good songs, wouldn't it? By good songs, I don't mean just songs with a catchy beat, although that's fine. I mean songs with solid gospel content. The Psalms in the Bible are the word that's being referred to literally. Sing psalms, says James. Use songs more generally that are about God, like the Psalms are. Those are the songs to sing. If you're anything like me, you'll know the first couple of lines of a song and the tune, and you just sort of sing those lines again and again. And well, why don't you make your summer project to learn a few songs? We've all got notice sheets in our hands, stuff full of songs. They're always great ones here at 4 p.m, I think. Keep a selection of the service sheets with the songs that you most enjoy. Take them into the shower. They'll get really wet, and you can sort of stick them up on the tiles. Sing praises to your Heavenly Father. That is the life of the single-minded Christian. All of life lived out in God's presence. When we suffer, go to God. When we're cheerful, sing praise. It's easy to drift, though, isn't it? And that's how James ends his letter now. It's very easy to drift from that sort of life. People who've got out of the habit of prayer. Life that's not lived out in reference to God. And these are the people that James has in mind for the rest of this section. The third point. Pray for the spiritually weak. You can see it there in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, when James writes, is anyone among you sick? There are, I believe, two main ways we can interpret that. Either James is referring to the physically sick person, or James is referring to the spiritually weak person. The first option, people who are physically sick, literally people who have some type of illness, some type of ailment. Now, that would seem like a valid interpretation. It fits with the way the word, translated sick, is used in other parts of the New Testament. Also, it's very interesting, where that word is used in other parts, there are, on occasion, incidents of oil being used to heal the physically sick person. So some people, understandably, think this is about physical sickness. However, this word, translated sick, could equally refer to spiritual weakness. And again, there are a number of passages in the New Testament which also translate it in this way. And I think that is the better way to translate it. I think he's referring to spiritual weakness. To people particularly who are beginning, or indeed are in quite an advanced state of wandering from the truth. Let me explain. As is often the case, context is what helps you to determine which interpretation to go for. So, all the way through this service today, we've been speaking about single-mindedness. It's easy to get tired, though, isn't it? It's very easy to get tired in the Christian life, to get weary, to desire that back seat, to take our eye off the ball. I think that's what had happened to many in the congregation which James is writing to. Not full-blown apostasy. These aren't people that have suddenly given up the Christian faith and turned to Buddhism. It's much more subtle. It was that non-Christian relationship that the Christian got into, and it just gradually pulled her away. It was his boss piling on the work. Each time the next project came, he just got a bit more resentful. It was the music lessons. The only slot was 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon. And well, it's only for a period. It was that quiet Sunday away from church. We really needed to rest. And a habit follows. Those are the people that James has in mind. They've started to have a split allegiance. James describes them throughout the letter as double-minded, the people with two souls, quite literally. They profess to be Christians, but they've lost their distinctive edge. Are they non-believers? Are they non-Christians? It's not a word that James uses. He just comes back to that word again and again. The two-souled person, double-minded. But there does come a point, doesn't there, where someone has drifted so far that it's very hard to really see how they could ever be counted among God's people. And James says, at the first sign of drifting, at the first sign of this spiritual weakness, call the elders of the church together. Get them to pray for you. You see that there on the first subpoint. If it's you, ask your leaders to pray. By elders, James has in mind the church leadership. In a large church like this one at St. Helens, much of our leadership, certainly the pastoral oversight of the form of leadership, will happen in our small group structures, as many of you know. And so at the first sign of spiritual weakness, tell the leaders of your group. Tell them that you fear that you're starting to get distracted by the world. Perhaps today you've just joined us, perhaps you've only been here for a few weeks, and perhaps you're beginning to feel that this might be you. You feel weak, that you're suffering. If that's you, please do come and tell me afterwards. You may not be part of a small group. Come and tell me, come and tell William, who's been leading the service. We would love to pray for you. The leadership of the church would be delighted to pray for you. Although, we won't be anointing you with oil, as verse 14 suggests. Let me explain why I don't think we anoint with oil today. You see, oil is used for lots of reasons in the Bible. But it seems in Jesus' time, and certainly during the early church, it was used as a form of greeting, as a form of acceptance. It seems to be consistent with the way that oil is used. You'll know that famous story in Luke 7, where Jesus had supper with Simon the Pharisee, and he has his feet anointed. The woman comes in and pours this wonderful sort of lavish ointment over Jesus' feet. And Jesus turns to Simon and says to Simon, the host of the house, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet." You see, the story suggests that anointing was a social custom, a custom done by the host to make a guest feel accepted. I guess this was sort of part of Eastern culture. It's still very sort of tactile culture today, isn't it? Lots of hugs and kisses still in sort of business culture in the Middle East now. Our culture is different. That's why I don't think oil is necessary for us. You see, we just don't use oil in that way. I guess apart from anything else, it's going to mess up our hair a bit. Well, what do we do instead? I think, how do we show acceptance today? I think we'd want to be very quick to remind people of the acceptance that God offers them. If that's what oil was, if oil was a way of showing acceptance with some sort of fellowship, then I think we would want to hold out that acceptance. I would want to remind somebody that God is a God who forgives, that God is like a father with open arms, that our God paid a costly price for their sin by the death of Jesus, and that being at church is exactly the right place for them to be. I'd want them to feel absolutely accepted. These are Christians that have wandered, and they need to know that God is waiting for them with open arms, and they need to know that the church warmly restores them back into fellowship. And so the leader prays. The assurance is given. The acceptance is received. And look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is spiritually weak. The Lord will raise him up. Sins will be forgiven. If that's you, ask your leaders to pray for you. But then in the closing section, James throws the responsibility for keeping God's people single-minded, not just to the leadership of the church, but to everybody in the church. And so his final point, if it's somebody else that's wandering, then pray for them. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Pray that you may be healed. James paints a wonderful picture of a congregation working together for single-mindedness, sharing each other's burdens, sharing each other's needs, looking out for each other. It is that phone call to a friend that you haven't seen for a few weeks. It's the email to encourage somebody who you think might be struggling. Most importantly, it's the prayer for the group member who is buckling under the pressure of a particular sin. Prayer makes a difference, says James. Prayer really works. Don't underestimate how powerful prayer is. Prayer can bring a wayward Christian, a double-minded person, back into God's people and make him single-minded again. Prayer can do that. James says, let me demonstrate, let me show you, let me remind you of a truth. Let me remind you of the story of Elijah. Because that is a powerful example of this. See, Elijah lived in a time when all of God's people had started to drift from the faith. It wasn't a case of, oh yeah, there's somebody over there. The whole lot had gone. And his ministry was focused on the restoration of God's people. Now do jot 1 Kings 16-19. Jot it down in your notes if you're writing notes. And read the whole story. All four chapters. It's wonderful stuff. Let me give you a very quick potted summary to make the point. See, Israel had a very bad king, King Ahab. And we're told in this section that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. He worshipped Baal. And so the people were led astray. They became double-minded. Elijah comes along and prays that it wouldn't rain. And James tells us it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Why do that? That's a bit strange, isn't it? Well, because Baal was the Canaanite god of rain, the god of fire, the god of lightning. So Elijah prayed against their Canaanite god. Sure enough, it didn't rain. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And I guess that was a really tough lesson for the wayward Israelites at the time. Anyway, 3.5 years pass, and all of Israel are gathered to Mount Carmel. Now, look at this key verse. Turn back to page 359. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, page 359. All the people gathered, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? God's people had gone limping between two different opinions. Sound familiar? They were double-minded. They needed to be brought back. And it was only through the prayer of Elijah that this was achieved. It's a wonderful demonstration, isn't it? Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. The story ends, of course, with Elijah praying. Rain is restored. God sends rain. And then at that point, Elijah is assured that 7,000 of God's people did not follow Baal, but remained true to him. The restoration of God's people achieved by the man of prayer, Elijah. And so James's point, prayer is powerful. Do not underestimate. It brings about restoration. Prayer can stop a limping between two different opinions person falling away. Prayer can stop the single-minded person being a double-minded person. Hudson Taylor, who some of you will have heard of, famously founded the China Inland Mission back in the mid-19th century. And he spent 51 years in China. His work as a missionary led to millions and millions of people coming to know Jesus. Millions of people becoming single-minded. Although he was brought up in a Christian home, he seemed to have quite a long period of wandering in his teenage years. We might describe him as double-minded. One day he went into his father's library and read a gospel tract. He couldn't shake off its message. And finally, at the age of 18, he fell to his knees and repented of his waywardness and accepted Jesus as his Lord. Later, his mother, who had been away, returned home. And when Hudson told her the good news, she said, "I already know. 10 days ago, the very date on which you tell me you read that tract, I spent the entire afternoon in prayer for you until the Lord assured me that my wayward son had been brought back." If you see someone else looking spiritually weak, pray for them. And so James ends his letter, verse 19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, cover a multitude of sins." It's this attitude of corporate responsibility for each other's single-mindedness. James is saying, look out for one another. We all together are responsible for one another. If you spot somebody wandering, perhaps you haven't seen them at church for a bit. Perhaps you know that they're struggling. Perhaps they're really starting to get entrenched in some sin in the world. Then pray for them. It could save their soul from death. Give them a call, drop them the email, pay them a visit, and remind them of their accepting God. I think that's the sort of the oil experience. God accepts them. We accept them. Bring them back. Before you do that, before you do the practical thing, we all jump to the practical. Get on your knees and pray. Pray to our loving Father to do that work. Prayer makes a difference. And so as we close, that question that I asked at the beginning, do you want to be a single-minded Christian? If you do, then be a person who prays. Live out your whole life in God's presence when you're joyful, when you're suffering. Pray. And if you or if somebody you know from this congregation starts to wander from the truth, don't waste a second. Get the church to pray for them. Let's pray together now. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the book of James. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us a clear message to follow. Please, may we be people that strive to be single-minded. May we be people who live out our lives in your presence. May everything we do be an expression of the deep relationship that we hold dear. And Father, if there are any among us wandering, we cry out to you, please bring them back. In Jesus' name, amen.